The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your ploughmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Isaiah chapter 61, covering the whole of the chapter, verse 1 to verse 11, we come to the Redeemer of the Gospel. We have seen in the previous passage, in chapter 60, the glory of the Gospel age. And now we come to consider the Redeemer of that Gospel age. We learn from the previous passage in the glory of the Gospel age that nations will come and worship God. We have seen that the church will be made glorious. Yes, nations will come to worship God, and the church will be made glorious. Now, in this present passage, we are made to focus upon the Redeemer of that Gospel age. And there are three sections we are going to look at. We are going to see the arrival of the Redeemer. We are going to see the work of the Redeemer. We are going to see the response to the Redeemer. So the focus is totally upon the Redeemer. So as we study through the book of Isaiah, you realize that if we are patient, we are actually being edified. Edified by things that have already been taught, and therefore we do not feel bored thinking that this is a repetition, that Isaiah seems to repeat himself. Actually, he is a good teacher. He's deliberately repeating certain things so that truths are reinforced and so that we will be remembered. Then, each time as he proceeds, a new aspect of the truth will be revealed. And if we pay attention, we discover that we understand what has been revealed earlier in a better way this time. Because each time, a slightly different aspect of that truth is revealed. So Isaiah, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, is actually revealing gradually to us the whole of what God desires him to impart to us. Imagine if you were in the time of Isaiah. Imagine all the truths found in all 66 chapters of Isaiah were to be revealed to you at one sitting. Now, how are you going to accept that? It will be too much. It is like good food being given to you at one sitting, and you are asked to consume all this good food. You would have no complaint about the nice dishes all being placed before you. But because you are eating and you are eating and you are so full, you look at all these nice dishes, you feel mwah. What would normally cause your mouth to water for the food, you discover they just cause you to want to throw up. So God is wise. He knows that we will despise His words if He were to give us everything all at once. So you see now that we have to be patient as we work through the Word of God. It is more important for us to savor what is being laid before us each time. Week by week, we want to be fed well to move on. We don't want each week to go by without being refreshed spiritually. So being patient pays off. So we come now to see that after considering the glory of the gospel age, we focus on the Redeemer of the gospel age. So note the three sections, the three sections regarding the Redeemer. First, the arrival of the Redeemer, the work of the Redeemer, second, and then finally, the response to the Redeemer. Then by revealing these three aspects concerning the Redeemer, we will come to realize that the lesson to us is that the promised Redeemer will come. There is a certain certainty about it. And His righteousness will be imparted to His people such that the salvation promised will be theirs. So the Redeemer has been promised. Salvation has been promised. Now how is that going to happen? Will it really happen? So this passage is emphasizing the point that the Redeemer will come and His righteousness will be imparted to His people. So that answers the question, will He come? Of course He will come. And how are we going to be saved? By the imputed righteousness of that Redeemer. Now these are deep truths, glorious truths, truths that in those days, in Isaiah's days, the people would not be ready to understand, not be ready to accept. We have the advantage of hindsight with the completion of the revelation of God's Word. We look back in those days and we can understand based on the totality of the revelation of God's Word. But in the time of Isaiah, remember, not everything had been revealed yet. So they would have much, much greater difficulty to receive all God's revelation. So let us understand this truth. We are such a privileged people to see how the truth was revealed gradually in the time of Isaiah. So let us learn this lesson today from the advantage of hindsight, from the advantage of the total revelation. We look back, we come to realize, wow, even in those days, 700 years before the coming of the Savior, all this had been revealed. So, section number 1, covering verse 1 to verse 3, the arrival of the Redeemer. Now, we must keep in mind that this whole chapter concerns the Redeemer revealed to us earlier, much earlier, from the beginning. And for many times it has been shown to us that the servant of the Lord will come. And this servant of the Lord then was referred to as the anointed Redeemer. The Redeemer who will be specially, as it were, blessed by God to carry out His task. We must look back at least to the two chapters earlier, to chapter 59. Look at chapter 59. Look at verse 20. We are told, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Then verse 21 tells us what the Redeemer will be like. Two characteristics are mentioned in particular. Let's look. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from your mouth and your descendants of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Now this is a covenant God is making with His people. A covenant will not be broken by God. And this is a covenant forever. It is a reference to the new covenant. It is a reference to the covenant of salvation, the covenant of grace. God will ensure that this will be fulfilled. And it will be fulfilled in a person. who had been called the servant of the Lord before, but now he's called the Redeemer. So what two things will characterize him? He will be filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will be upon him, and the power of the Spirit will be obvious in him. This is the Redeemer. Then the next thing is, how would he work? He would work through the Word. He would proclaim the truth of God's Word. And by the power of Spirit, through the preached Word, it will accomplish its purpose. God's people will be saved. This will be given to him. He will be their Lord, their Savior. And how many would them be? You say, there will be one generation of believers, followed by another generation of believers, followed by another generation of believers forever. Now, this does not mean, of course, that the first generation will give birth and the physical seed will be the next generation. No, throughout, we are talking about spiritual seed, about spiritual descendants. We are not talking about physical descent. You will be totally out of line with what the passage is saying. We are talking about spiritual descendants of the first generation, of the second generation, of the third generation, and so on. All of them are brought in by the work of the Spirit as the Word of God is preached. So this is the preaching of the gospel that brings about salvation to God's people. So that is to be kept in mind. The Redeemer characterized by the filling of the Spirit and the preaching of God's Word. And why is this promised by God? God knew that there is no one able to save. From the human point of view, he's expressing himself. He's saying, look, I see your situation. You are lost in your sin, and there's no Savior. In chapter 59, he has expressed this in verse 16. He saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. So you see here that it is God who takes the initiative to provide us this Savior. And these two characteristics are again mentioned in our present chapter. Remember in chapter 59, the Redeemer has been promised. In chapter 60, this Redeemer will somehow feature in the gospel age, which begins with his coming and ends with judgment. So there will be this gospel age. But now the focus is upon this Redeemer. The age has been described, has been explained in chapter 60. In chapter 61, the focus is upon the Redeemer of this gospel age. In the next passage, God willing, we are going to see now the work of proclaiming the gospel. Here is we are focused upon the person, the Redeemer. So let's look at chapter 61. In verse 1 to verse 3, this same person is talked about. We are told in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, these words are very familiar to us. Where have we heard these words before? See? And of course, if you know your Bible, you know that this was the passage quoted by the Lord when he began his public ministry. You can say almost that that was his first message in the synagogue when he began the public ministry. Now, we will look at that in a moment. But what we want to note here is that the overall ministry of this Redeemer is first described in the first three verses. We see especially in verse 1 that the Spirit of God will be upon him, and that it is through preaching that people will be converted. What has been given as characteristics of the Redeemer now is put forward as the work of that Redeemer. In verse 1, we are told this is what he's going to do. He will heal the brokenhearted. He will proclaim liberty. Now, the brokenhearted, you mean those who are brokenhearted because of their relationship problem or boyfriend, girlfriend, then he's brokenhearted. You're very immature if you think that life is only about that. If you think that people are broken-hearted only because of boy-girl relationship, as you go on in life, you discover that there are many situations where people are broken-hearted. See, many, many. And while that boy-girl relationship is an important one, we all have to go through that stage, and we hope you don't have too much turmoil, too much heartache during that period, you see, that you will go through fairly smoothly. All of us in some ways had difficulties in relationship. It's a matter of adjustment. It is a matter of living out our life well in a broken world. Yeah, sin affects us in everything. But let us remember, life is not just about that. Remember that life is much more than that. And when you pass by that period, you think that you will never be broken-hearted again, you're badly mistaken. You're going to be broken-hearted over so many issues. Over health issue, over career issue, over your family issue, over relationship issue, over the country issue, even the world issue is going to affect you in some ways. And along the way, you're going to see that it affects you more personally than others. And that is the point where you come to realize that it may be classified as brokenheartedness. You are affected so much, you're brokenhearted, see. Over your health, over family issues, see. Over your career, you're brokenhearted because you're grieved so much, you're so upset. But here, remember, the emphasis throughout is on spiritual matters. Everyone is brokenhearted here and there over the things of this world. While those matters must be sorted out, we don't chase them away as though they are nothing. Because those in such a situation, they are truly grieved. They need to be ministered to. But over above these things in the world that cause people to be brokenhearted, there is the spiritual dimension. There are those who are going to be brokenhearted over their sin. They are going to realize that they have no helper in the world. They are going to realize what God declared earlier in chapter 59. There is no intercessor. And God is going to provide the intercessor for them. And they are going to experience bondage to sin, the inability to break away from sinful habits. And worse still, the consequences of sins. The fact that we have offended our Creator. And now we are gripped with our guilt before God. And we become broken-hearted. And then liberty is going to be found only in the Redeemer. God is going to provide. So verse 1 tells us these two things. There will be those who are broken-hearted over their sin against God. And they have no way of getting out of their situation. They have no helper anywhere in the world. They are going to be truly broken-hearted. And then God is going to provide liberty from their bondage through this Redeemer. So verse 1 gives us the overall work of the Redeemer. And this is repeated in verse 3. The Redeemer is going to console those who mourn. And he is going to give beauty. The word beauty there can be translated as a crown. He's going to give a crown. He's not saying he's going to crown you. He's going to give you a crown. As a crown. That means you will be like a crown. Rather than you are given a crown. If you are given a crown, it means that you rule with authority. But when you're said to be like a crown, then you are beautiful like a crown. A person who is glorious, wearing the crown. So beauty will be given to those who otherwise would be very plain. We have nothing striking about them. Then there will be those in grief, you see. They are tired out. They have been wrestling with many enemies and they just emerge from battle. You expect them to be nice and handsome, beautiful and attractive. You see them haggard and weary from battle. And these people are going to be refreshed with oil. In other words, it is like they are given a good scrub down, they have a good shower, they are fed, they are now dressed, and then oil is put on them. Wow, they come out with perfume. Ah, they look nice, see. And when you look at them, they have the garment of praise upon them. They are joyful people. See, it's as though they wear beautiful clothes, but these beautiful clothes, like, it's like singing. Huh? So they are joyful. So this is what will be done. And all of them, we must understand, were affected by sin. We are talking about spiritual bondage. We are talking about guilt arising from our sin. Throughout, it is about spiritual things. If you don't grasp that, you have missed the point altogether. See? The Savior who is coming is not going to deal with, my tongue is hurting and my stomach is hurting. Now, I'm not saying that those are not important. When you have a bad stomach ache or you have some other physical problems, you have to get that sorted out. But what we are saying is that once sorted out, what else? What else? You still live on in this world as though it will last forever. Hey, wake up, man. Wake up. Wake up. Grow up. You see, life is far more than your tongue that hurts and your stomach that ache. Just like brokenheartedness. It is not only about boy-girl relationship that causes brokenheartedness. So many other things in life. And over and above all this, God is saying there will be those who are going to be affected by sin. They come to the realization that over above all these things that causes brokenheartedness, there's something that is even worse. Namely that we have sinned against our Creator. He's offended by us. And we have no way of making up for our sins. And we know that our life is just passing by, and passing by, passing by. The days are going by. The time will come when we have to meet with our Creator and give an account of ourselves to Him. And what is going to happen to us? Who will save us? See, there will be those who are brokenhearted. Brokenhearted, not because of boy-girl relationship problems, not because of things of this world, but because of their sin before God. See? And God will provide this Redeemer. This Redeemer will come to them to mend their broken heart, to set them at liberty. And this becomes clear with the full revelation of God's Word. And because in a session like this, there's no time to just prove with so many texts. We will just turn to one. We turn to the New Testament book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. And here is a description of what it is like for those who are saved from their sins. Romans chapter 3. See, in verse 19 onwards we are told, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what is being spoken of is that among the so many people in the world who are so busy and with all the responsibilities and cares and pains and aches of this world, there would be a layer of people, there will be individuals in this world who along the way think deeper and who become concerned about their stand before God, and they begin to think of eternal issues, and then the Word of God will have a bearing upon them. They come to realize that they are unable to save themselves by trying to keep God's law. They try to make themselves better, but they are unable. They try to, in a sense, make up for their wrong against God, but they are unable. And then they hear the good news of salvation, that all their problems can be solved only by the way God has provided, namely through the Redeemer who is coming. In the world, where people are so busy in the affairs of this world, there will be those moved by the Spirit of God to come and consider spiritual things. And they will be affected in such a way that they become brokenhearted. They come to realize that they have no hope. They have no hope except in the Redeemer whom God is providing. And the nation of Israel was like that. Up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came upon the scene, when people have tried everything, you see, politics, economy, society, they tried everything, see, but there was no hope, no help. Then the Lord appeared on the scene. And this is the point where we want to turn to Luke chapter 4. We turn to Luke chapter 4. You see the time when the Lord announced the fulfillment of this passage. And there is something interesting that you should note in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. We are told, in verse 16 onwards, when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and all as was his custom, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So the Lord deliberately turned to that passage. And he reads in verse 18 and verse 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty, and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Don't turn away from that passage. Look carefully at that passage. The Lord was reading from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 to the beginning of verse 2. And he stopped at the beginning of verse 2. Turn back now. Compare with Isaiah 61 to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Why didn't the Lord continue to say, "And the day of vengeance of our God"? Why didn't he continue to read that? There is a reason. When we consider the previous passage, chapter 60, the gospel age, we use the illustration that there is this man who looks through the telescope. And at first he thought that there was this mountain range. Wow, this range of mountain. But as he looked more carefully, he discovered that behind the first range, there is another range. See? And another range, you see. So when looking through the telescope, what are actually separated far apart appear to be very close. See? If you have the opportunity to go to a situation like in Nepal, where we have some ministry, you see the range of mountains. Then when the sky is clear, to your amazement, you discover, hey, there's a range of mountain behind the first range of mountain. And the range of mountain behind is all kept with snow. It's the Himalayas. So before that, you just saw the normal mountains without snow. You thought that that is already so far, so high. See? But you discover that there is another range, all covered in snow. Now, if you were to go to try, get near to the Himalayas, you discover a big distance separate the two ranges. See? They are close to one another, only apparently. Looking at the distance, they appear to be near one another. If you were to go thinking that you can reach the second range of mountain by just climbing over the first, you will be mistaken. You discover it is a big climb, and then you discover you still have a long way to go before you arrive at the second range. So when we were studying concerning the glory of the gospel age, we realized that it began with the coming of the Savior, and it will end with the Savior coming again to judge the world. That period of time, which we sometimes call the age of the gospel age, the age when the Great Commission is carried out, the age when the gospel is proclaimed and God's people are called in, you see, this age is marked by the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Now, this is how we must understand Luke chapter 4, verse 18 to verse 19. Why the Lord, right up to the beginning of verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 61, why he did not continue on? See? When he first came, it was in order to save. When he comes again, it will be to judge. Now, if you turn with me briefly now to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. Now, look at verse 17 of John, chapter 3. What are we told there? We are told in John, chapter 3, verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." What was the chief purpose of Christ coming the first time? It was in order to die on the cross of Calvary to save his people. Okay? Then you turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 verse 22. We are told there. Okay, in John chapter 5. We are told there in verse 22 this way. Concerning the second coming of Christ. "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." See? And as we read on, we come to realize this has to do with the second coming and the judgment. So what is the Lord doing when he reads from Isaiah chapter 61? He deliberately reads the first part up to the point where he comes to save. And that suited his situation because he has begun the public ministry leading to his death. That was to save for himself a people. Then he will be taken up to heaven, and he's promised that he will return to judge the world. When he comes again, he will judge the world. Okay? So when we come back to Isaiah chapter 61, we must understand this is what is being prophesied. In chapter 60, the whole of the gospel age has been looked at from a distance, compressed together like looking through a telescope. Now when we come to chapter 61, concerning the Redeemer, we are told that he will come to save and he will come to judge, because we are still talking about the gospel age, and he is the Redeemer in that gospel age. Then one final thing before we proceed to the second section. Note very carefully in chapter 61, we are told to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the imagery of the Jubilee year. In the nation of Israel, after working for 6 years, the seventh year is the year of Jubilee. Then in the year of Jubilee, whatever you owe, you have to clear. See? And you pay only what is due. And what happened is that the slaves will be set free. You are not to own any slave in that Jubilee year. And you find that recorded in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 53 to verse 54. That is the background of this image. It is the whole year regarded as Jubilee. Now, that image is being used here to say that the Lord, when he arrives, he will proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord throughout that period of time, treated as a year, when in fact it is the whole gospel age. The gospel will be proclaimed. People will be saved. Okay? The year speaks of a long time compared to a day. But when judgment comes, it is a day. It is done just once. That's why he comes to proclaim the year of Jubilee. The year of freedom. The year when the gospel will be proclaimed throughout this gospel age. But when judgment day comes, it is just a day. It will be over in a moment. You see now? So all in all, this first section introduces the Redeemer of this gospel age. He will come in the Spirit of God to proclaim the truth. His word will be preached by those who are filled with his Spirit. And it will set liberty. It will give liberty to those who respond to the gospel. When that age ends, it will be for vengeance. It will be for judgment. See? We move on to the second section where the work of the Redeemer is now focused upon and not the person. Verse 4 to verse 9. We know that all prophecy has a root. all rockets that fly into outer space has a launching pad. So the words don't just come out of nowhere. No, there is a base from which it sets off. So in verse 4, we are told, they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. This is the base from which the subsequent words are launched. This base is the description of the return of the people, God's people from exile in Babylon. Isaiah had in chapter 39 proclaimed the certainty of the exile of God's people. If you turn back to chapter 39, verse 5 to verse 7, Isaiah told Hezekiah very clearly, the Jews will be taken away to exile. Hezekiah at that time responded with foolish words. Oh, at least it wouldn't happen in my time. But the import of what Isaiah was saying was so great that it staggered the imagination. Isaiah was declaring God's judgment. Isaiah was saying God had been long-suffering towards the nation. He has been long-suffering towards his people. He had been waiting for so long, sending his people, waiting for them to respond in repentance. But they refused, they refused, they refused. The time came when the limit of God's patience was reached. See? And it has reached. Isaiah chapter 39 was the announcement that the limit of God's patience has been reached. There was now no turning back. The nation deserved to be punished by God. They will be taken away by the Babylonians. They will whip out their idolatry there for 70 years. See? Now with that in the background, we must remember Isaiah began to prophesy comfort to the more spiritual minded. The time will come when they will be away in exile. Then they will be wondering, has God forsaken them? Isaiah is comforting those, saying that the remnant will return to rebuild Jerusalem. And when did it happen? 70 years after the exile, Zerubbabel led the first group of remnants to return to rebuild. Ezra led the second group of the remnants to return to rebuild. Nehemiah led the third group to rebuild. And after these three batches of return to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, still the city was not as glorious as before. The temple was not as glorious as in the days of Solomon. And the promised blessing of God did not appear at that time. Now what was happening? Isaiah here explains in chapter 61. That return and that rebuilding of Jerusalem, which was still future, when that happened, understand, that was only the launching pad. That was only the beginning. Based on that return and rebuilding of Jerusalem, there is going to be that greater rebuilding, a glorious rebuilding. See? And we are told in verse 5, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of God. Now what is being prophesied is that the Gentiles will hear the gospel. They will come to serve the Lord. They will be part of God's people. And it all begins with the coming of the Savior to Zion, God's chosen people. Then those who have been waiting for the coming of the Savior will be the ones who are used by God to proclaim the Savior. And those who are saved in turn will proclaim the Savior. They will become ministers of God, the priests of God who serve. You see? And it will affect all the nations in the world. And these people who are converted from all the other nations, they will come in bringing their sacrifices, as it were, to offer to God. And we know that this is now figurative language. is it's talking about the spiritual realities of the gospel age. So based on the return of the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem, will come the day when the Savior appears and the gospel goes out to all the nations, and all these Gentile nations will hear, and many will come in to worship the God of Israel. See? So this is the promise. This is the promise that it will happen. And we have come across this before, that there will be many sons and daughters from among the nations of the world. We turn back to chapter 60. Chapter 60, verse 4. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. What? Who are these people? And while you ask, who are these people? They say, the voice tell you, they are your sons and daughters. You wonder, when did I have sons and daughters? They look like foreigners. They are not Jews. They are from the other nations. But they are your sons and daughters. They are your spiritual sons and daughters. Then you look at chapter 60 some more. We are told in verse 9, surely the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first, to bring your sons from afar, and the silver and the gold, to the name of the Lord your God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. In the old days, to have many children is to be very blessed. See? And this is a picture being used. You will have many children, and they will come from afar. And you thought, but these are not my children. They are your children. They worship the same God as you do. See, they are spiritual children. In fact, this has been prophesied by other prophets before Isaiah. See, and right up to the days of Moses. And if you are able later, check up the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And in verse 43, towards the end of the Song of Moses, you discover Moses actually was inspired by the Lord at that time. He most likely did not know the full significance of what he was writing. He wrote in praise of God for delivering his people, and his heart got lifted up, and his eyes was seeing into the future, and he was writing that the Gentile nations will come. See? So here Isaiah is being used by God to reinforce this truth that the Gentiles will be called in. See? And the reality of this is seen in the gospel age in verse 8 to verse 9. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. God is going to make an everlasting covenant like what he has already said. See? But he will ensure that those who make this covenant with the Lord will be those who worship in spirit and in truth. They will not be hypocrites. They will not bring worship that is not acceptable to the Lord. God has already condemned this before. In chapter 1, if you turn briefly to chapter 1, in verse 11, see how they worship. God just hated the way they worship. They brought all the sacrifices. Verse 13, you see? Chapter 1, verse 13. The Lord really rejected the worship of the people at that time. Outwardly, they appeared to be doing right, but their hearts were far from God. And in any situation, in any church, in any century, there are such people. They are found in the gathering of God's people. Together we appear to be worshipping God, but there are those whose hearts are not really here. See? There are those who only keep religion as a ritual. Oh, I'm born into a Christian family. This is supposed to be what I do, and this is what I will do. You see? But the true people of God will be different. Among all who are gathered, there will be those who are genuinely converted. The Holy Spirit regenerates them from within. And they will love the Lord. They will love His Word. And this is described in Hebrews chapter 8, which we must look at now. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. The Lord talks about an everlasting covenant He will make with His people. And that covenant is being fulfilled even now. Previous prophets have spoken of this, right all the way to the time of Moses, as we have seen. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. Jeremiah has also prophesied about the gospel age when God will begin this new covenant with His people. And here in Hebrews chapter 8, we see Jeremiah's prophecy being quoted in reference to God's people in the New Testament. Look at verse 10. See? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So Hebrews 8 here is applying an Old Testament prophecy to the church of Jesus Christ. He's saying the true people of God in any congregation, those who are genuinely His, are those who have been circumcised in their hearts, those who have been regenerated by the Spirit. They are people whom you don't have to say, know the word of God. Why don't you obey God's word? You don't have to do that anymore. Because when their hearts are changed, they want to do God's word. They want to obey God's word. They love the Lord, therefore they will keep His commandments. We are not saying that while on this earth we will be perfect. See, you discover God's people are like sheep, they tend to go astray. That's why we need constantly to come and hear His word. But when they hear God's word, you discover it has an effect on them. When their hearts are searched, they feel repentant. They feel sorrowful. They want to put things right. You see, you don't have to force them, say, why don't you do that? You must do this and you must do that. While church discipline is necessary to keep the membership of the church pure, nevertheless, you discover the genuine people of God, the true people of God, the true children of God. See, they are willing to hear, they are willing to respond. When shown from the Bible that this is the case, they are willing to acknowledge it and say, yeah, I have been wrong. They would like to put things right. See, we expect this of every true child of God. They might struggle at first, they might be rebellious, but their conscience will not be clear, and along the way they will confess their sins. They will come back to the Lord in repentance. That is what we expect of every true child of God. See? So how is this fulfilled? Verse 9. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. We know how this will happen. By the Great Commission, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. And what will be the effect? From all the nations who hear the gospel, you discover there will be those who are converted. Those who are converted. Those who are converted. And what happened to them? They're added to the church of Jesus Christ. And we are told in Ephesians chapter 5, in chapter 3 of Ephesians chapter 3, that the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles will be no more. This is a mystery that was committed to the apostle. See, the Jews, right up to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, couldn't accept the fact that Gentiles will be God's people. Maybe they will be proselytes. They get baptized and then they are second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Up to that point, they can accept it. Remember Peter, the apostle, he had that vision of the cloth with the unclean animals. He was told, kill and eat. And Peter still protested. And when the vision was over, Peter realized the Lord was speaking to him, telling him, from now on you don't call the Gentiles unclean, because they are going to be made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. They become part of God's people, because the same Spirit that was given to the Jewish believers was given also to the Gentile believers. The Jewish believers up to the time of Jesus Christ had such great difficulty accepting the fact that the kingdom of God will be made up of even the Gentiles. They couldn't. See? You see now why the need for revelation to be given gradually to the point that you think, you know, why the repetition? Why so slow? Why can't you say it in just a few minutes? But you must understand, God is revealing layer and layer of truth to us gradually to see the totality of the picture. So here we grasp what is being said, that the church of Jesus Christ will be made up of all God's children from all nations of the world. Not all Jews are going to be saved. Only the elect among the Jewish nation, they will be saved. Together with the elect from all the other nations, we are the children of God. We are the true children of Abraham. Heirs with Abraham. Okay? So Christ's work of proclaiming the gospel will go on. And he will succeed. Where education failed to change people, where politics failed to change people, you discover the gospel succeeds in changing people. We come to the last section, the response to the Redeemer, verse 10 to verse 11. Three important thoughts are highlighted in verse 10. First, righteousness will be found. We lack righteousness, but where is it going to be found? He said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Ah, the righteousness I need has to be given to me. So imputation is involved. That is the second truth. You need righteousness, and it will be imputed. And once imputed, then you become accepted by God. Yes, we are told, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with the jewels. Okay? And this is so certain, for as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Marriage is described to show that we will be the bride of Jesus Christ. The groom is, of course, Jesus Christ. The church is his bride. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us so clearly this truth. And various other passages, but just based on one passage, Ephesians chapter 5, things are explained so clearly. The church of Jesus Christ is the bride. Christ is the groom. So when we are clothed with the righteousness that comes from our Savior Jesus Christ and accepted as his bride, what more can we say about how certain this will happen? What God has promised, he will bring to pass. He says that just as you look at the world in general, see, there might be patches of dry ground here and there throughout the world. There are deserts here and there. But overall, wherever there's soil, see, you discover the scrubs will grow. See, for sure. You don't know why you clear that ground. You see, before too long, you come back. Hey, the undergrowth is there already. Because the earth is meant to cause plants to grow. And not only look at the world in general and look at the wild world in general, but look at the cultivated garden of yours. You cultivate it, you dig, and then you sow. See? When you sow, you expect the plants to grow and it will soon bloom to indicate that fruits will come. See? As certain as that, as a gardener, when you plant, do you not have that expectation that soon this plant will grow, soon the flower will come. And when the flower comes, you know, soon the fruits will be there. No farmer will just spend time digging and sowing and then expect nothing. No. We do all this work with the expectation that there will be fruit. With such expectation, go forth, proclaim the gospel, carry out the Great Commission, because it will bear fruit. The children of God will come in. That is basically the message. As certain as that, So certain will the Lord give you children.
Yes.
People wrongly go and count the number to measure success. But we don't count numbers, we don't rely on numbers. But nevertheless, there is this promise. When you work to serve the Lord as He has promised, He will give you children. There will be some here and some there, but there might be so many everywhere. And overall, together, we are doing God's work. And overall, there will be this multitude who will come in from all the nations. When we arrive in heaven and look around, we are going to find people of all nations represented there. And you discover the problem of racism will no more be there. It's only in the fallen world that this is such a problem, causing heartaches and headaches and causing grief to so many people. But no more in heaven will this be the case. In heaven, you're going to find all nations represented, and you really find that the next one, the person next to you, is really your brother and your sister, because all of us belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That glorious day we must look forward to. But it is being fulfilled now. It's being fulfilled now. The question is, are we in this work? Are we in this work? Look at the passage as a whole again. Remember, the Redeemer has been promised He will come. How will He save? By righteousness that will be imputed upon His people, counted as theirs. We don't have righteousness of our own, but because of trusting in this Redeemer. Remember the word Redeemer? It is to redeem, to make up for, to pay for your sins. We have sinned against God. We deserve damnation. Who is going to pay for that punishment of ours? The Savior will redeem us. And He reminds us of Isaiah 53 when we are told that He will die. He will be a sacrifice for His people. That's how He's going to redeem us. Then His righteousness will be counted as ours. Just like a cloak that is put upon you. You don't have righteousness of your own to stand before God, but His righteousness will be counted as yours. And in that way, you will be accepted by God. How certain and how well will you be received by God? As certain as the bride is received by the groom. The groom wants the bride. The groom is waiting for the bride. And when the day of wedding comes, you discover the bride and the groom in all their glory will be together. They will come together. So certain will God's people be accepted by God. Because we are the bride. When converted, we become part of the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Jesus Christ. So let us now finish off by noting the 3 points. The arrival of the Redeemer has been described. The work of the Redeemer has been described. The response to the Redeemer has been described. We sum up by noting the church will be built up. Come what may, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Sinners will come in. Lives will be transformed. The church of Jesus Christ truly will be built up. Secondly, don't forget to focus on the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who died for His people. You can't expect fruit without sowing the seed. You can't sow any seed apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It is only when Christ died in the ground and died that He produces much grain. He died on the cross. His people are waiting to hear that message of the death of the seed of Abraham. He has come. He has laid down His life for His people. It is by His broken body, by His spilled blood, that the rest of the seeds will grow, that they will come in, the fruit will come in. Proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Proclaim the pure gospel. So as we draw to a close, what should we do then? What should you personally do? I would say, be involved. Be involved in this great work. Yes, it is a great work. It is great. In anything right and true, it can be abused, it can be misunderstood. But just because it has been abused, just because it has been misunderstood, does not mean we do not believe in the Great Commission. It would be foolish. It would be throwing away the baby with the bathwater. No, no, no. The baby is precious to us. We want to hold on to our baby as we pour away the bathwater. So we want to cling on to what is truth that is revealed to us in the Bible. The Great Commission is being carried out now. My friends, my brothers and sisters, have you no eyes to see that God's work is carried out everywhere? The kingdom of God is extending in the hearts of men. And do you not want to be involved? Do you not want to be involved in this great work? And of course, we must be encouraged. There are many discouraging things in this world. Many things dampen our spirit. But let us not allow all these things dim our vision of this greater work that is going on. It is right before our eyes. It is happening now. The gospel is going out. Souls are being saved. The Church of Jesus Christ is being built up. Yes, nothing, absolutely nothing can stop this tide. It will grow, it will grow, it will grow until all God's people are gathered together in that glorious day when we will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Will you be there? Will you be there? Are you involved? Are you involved? Friends, let us take courage in the knowledge that this truth will be fulfilled. It is being fulfilled, and it will be brought to its completion. May God really use us to His glory.